We will be in Psalm 122 today, and that can be found on page 612, if you would please stand for the reading of God's word. Psalm 122, a song of ascent of David. I rejoiced with those who said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." Our feet are standing in your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built like a city that is closely compacted together. That is where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to praise the name of the Lord according to the statute given to Israel. There the thrones for judgment stand, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May those who love you be secure. May there be peace within your walls and security within your citadels. For the sake of my brothers and friends, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your prosperity. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated.
What we should know best, we often know least. This is a principle in life that I have come to learn. What we should know best, we often know least. And the way I learned this, it was actually quite a painful episode in my life. It was on my 10th anniversary. 10th anniversary, Nina and I were taking a trip to New York City to celebrate. We stopped for breakfast on our way out of town. I sent her into the restaurant. I said, "I'm going to get some gas." She said, "What would you like, Travis?" I said, "Honey, it's been 10 years. You know what I like. Don't worry about it. I'll just go get the gas. I'll come back and I'll pick you up and we'll eat on our way to New York City where we were going to be celebrating." Now, what you need to know about me to understand this story and this painful lesson that I learned, what we should know best, we often know least, is that I have this strange idiosyncrasy with food temperature. I'm obsessed. If food is supposed to be hot, I want it to be really hot. If food is supposed to be cold, I want it to be really cold. If you've gone to lunch or dinner with me one time, most people know this about me. It's a little embarrassing to admit, but sometimes I'll even delay the ordering of an item that I know I'm going to get so that I have some time to consume the first item. And I go, "Oh, I forgot that." I pretend like I forgot, but really I just wanted it to come a little hotter so it wouldn't be sitting there while I ate all the food. I know, you're like, why is this guy our pastor? But I do this sometimes, okay? Sometimes, I mean often. Okay, so I come back, and this goes for not just food, but also beverages. So whenever I get a beverage, I want the beverage really cold. So I'm always ordering lots of ice. You go to a baseball game with me, I always get the large souvenir cup. Why? Because you can fit extra ice in there. I fill it all the way up to the top and have a really ice cold Coke. So hot food's hot, cold food's cold. I love really cold soda. Iced tea is my favorite drink on ice. I come back and get in the car. We get on the highway and I go to take a sip of my tea and it's tepid, lukewarm tea. And I look at Nina. I said, "What is this?" She goes, "No ice, right?" I said, "No ice? We've been married for 10 years. How long have you heard me say the phrase, I'd like lots of ice? It's not no ice, it's lots of ice." She goes, "Well, give me credit. I knew you had some weird thing with ice." What we should know best, we often know least. I think this applies especially to things we do habitually in our life. Relationships that we are around a lot. We tend to take them for granted. We tend to take our knowledge of it for granted. And we just assume that we know when really we need to take some more time to study it. This happens with relationships. It happens with a commute to work where you drive the same way every day and you're never surprised by something. Then all of a sudden you go, "How have I not been seeing that?" What we should know best, we often know least. And I think this applies to worship services. Because many of us come here almost every week, if not every week. We sit in the same spot. We sing some songs. We stand up. We sit down, we hear a scripture lesson, we have a sermon, and you go, okay, I get it. And it becomes a habit. It becomes rote. It becomes, there's a ritual to it. And you go, yeah, I get it. I don't need to know anymore about that. I don't need to study it anymore. But what happens when we fail to study it is we fall into bad habits because we think we know it. We think we know it best, and really we know it least. And one of the reasons I know we need to study it, that we don't know it best, sometimes we know it least, is because of the comments I receive after worship almost every week. It never fails. People say things like this: how many people do you think were there? Did it look full from up front? As if how it looked from up front has anything to do with what worship really is. I hear comments about, hey, I liked that song, and hey, I didn't like that song, as if what songs we played has anything to do with what worship really is. Or, I really like the person that led worship today. I like it when they lead. I don't like it when so-and-so leads. I like it when the blend leans more traditional. I like it when the blend leads more contemporary, as if which way the blend leads has anything to do with what the essence of what we are doing here on Sunday is really all about. And so what happens is when we fail to truly understand what's actually going on in worship, you know what people do? They become disinterested. I picked up a book this week. The book was entitled, Why Nobody Wants to Go to Church Anymore. I thought, bummer. I like to go to church. Why doesn't anyone else want to go to church anymore? And I started reading the reasons that people don't want to go to church. And oftentimes, the reasons were about misunderstandings regarding the true essence of what worship really is. People talked a lot in the book about their feelings. They said, you know, when I go to a church, I just don't feel anything anymore. Or when I got up that Sunday morning, I started reading the New York Times, and I didn't feel like it would be worth my time to go to church, as if our feelings should have anything to do with our choice to worship the King of this universe or not. I've told you the study on the songs of ascents that we're doing. I got the idea from a Eugene Peterson book called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. And he talks in this section on worship about feelings and how they can mislead us when it comes to worship. He writes this: feelings are great liars. If Christians worshiped only when they felt like it, there would be precious little worship. Feelings are important in many areas, but completely unreliable in matters of faith. We live in what one writer calls the age of sensation. We think that if we don't feel something, there can be no authenticity in doing it. But the wisdom of God says something different, that we can act ourselves into a new way of feeling much quicker than we can feel ourselves into a new way of acting. Listen to this. Worship is an act that develops feelings for God, not a feeling for God that is expressed in an act of worship. Why don't people want to go to church anymore? Sometimes I think it's because we don't understand the drama of what's truly unfolding before us as we worship the King. And so in the midst of people talking about their feelings, in the midst of people talking about worship style and song selection, Psalm 122 is a voice crying out. It's a voice crying out regarding the importance of corporate worship, worshiping together, not just worshiping as individuals on our own. It's a voice that begs us to become reintroduced to the role worship plays in our discipleship process for the long haul. Psalm 122 is the third of the 15 songs of ascents. And the lesson for the long haul that this psalm teaches is praise God. There will be no discipleship for the long haul unless we praise God. And what it shows us is the implications of what's actually going on when we gather together as a body to praise God, when we commit to and embrace the value of corporate worship. In Psalm 122, we find that when we praise God, relationships are restored. We are required to sacrifice, and we experience peace. That's high drama that's going on a Sunday morning when we're all together. Restored relationships, sacrifices being made. and peace coming into our lives? Let's look at these three things together. The first, the idea that when we praise God, relationships are restored. Look at verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 122 with me. And notice the pronouns here. I rejoiced with those who said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing in your gates, O Jerusalem. It starts out, this psalm, with the personal pronoun, first person, I rejoiced. And so many of us get caught in that trap thinking that's what worship really is. It's the time when I rejoice, when I do business with God, when I sing songs, when I get my needs met. But quickly, you see the psalm move in a different direction. David writes, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing in your gates, O Jerusalem. See, the man who says, I rejoiced, I imagine him maybe cutting his grass one Sunday morning. And he is rejoicing when his neighbor comes to him and says, hey, you might not be feeling like it this cycle, but we've got to go to Jerusalem. That's what God's word teaches us to do. And the man is rescued from his own sense of, well, let me just do it the way I want to do it. The man rejoices because someone comes and grabs him and says, let us go together. You see, we're actually much more likely to worship in a real and authentic way when we do it together in community. Isolation tends to breed bad habits. And we tend to think that, oh, well, I'll just go out and have my personal encounter with God, and Monday happens, Tuesday happens, and Wednesday gets really busy, and we forget about it. And then we come here on Sunday, and we may not have wanted to come here. We may have had some excuses, but maybe our wife or our husband or our mom or our dad said, hey, let us go. And we're rescued from that prison of our own narcissistic outlook on what we think is really important in life. This was how Psalm 121 started too. I lift my eyes up to the hills. Where does my help come from? It's a man that's in trouble. It's a man that needs someone to come alongside him and provide him with some help. And later on, there are friends that join the chorus and say, don't worry, he's not going to let your foot slip. He who watches over you, he doesn't slumber. Just in the past couple weeks, I had a good friend literally fall at my feet and say, I need help. I need to get to my family now. Something has happened, and it's so distressing to me, I can't even drive my car. And I had to pick him up, carry him to my car, and drive him to where his family was. That's the role that community plays in worship. I don't know what's going to happen. I look up to the heavens. Where does my help come from? And the chorus comes from behind us. The community says, hey, he's not going to let you stumble. He's not going to let you fall. When we worship together, there's accountability for what goes on. There's accountability for us not just to follow our own thoughts, feelings, or preferences. The psalm starts out, I rejoiced because people came and grabbed me and said, let's make this a priority. Let us go up to the house of the Lord. Our feet are now standing in Jerusalem. Look at verse 3. It continues this theme of relationships being restored through worship. Verse 3 says, Jerusalem is built like a city that is closely compacted together. The word compacted is the important word here in the passage, because nowhere else in the Old Testament, in any of the Hebrew scriptures, is this word compacted used to refer to architecture or used to refer to buildings. This word compacted always refers to human compacts or human agreements, or as we might say, human contracts. And you see what David is doing here is he's saying, let the architecture of Jerusalem, that closely compacted city, be an image, be a metaphor for how closely compacted, how tightly woven your relationships will become when you worship God. There's one Bible translation that gets at this sense of the word. It's the New English Bible translation, and here's how it translates verse 3. Jerusalem is a city where people come together in unity. You see, when we worship the King, a lot of our differences fade away. A lot of our preferences fade away. And when we worship the King unites us together. He unites our hearts. Why is this? Why does worship lead to uniting of a body together? Well, if you've lived in Tidewater, Virginia for any period of time, you've noticed there is a lot of water that separates us. It's hard to drive around. It's hard to get from point A to point B often. That's what causes a lot of our traffic jams. People going from four lanes to a two-lane bridge, or people waiting in line at a ferry to get across the James River. What is the mother of all bridges here in Hampton Roads? A lot of people think it's the Hampton Roads Bridge Tunnel crossing from Hampton to Norfolk. There's an even bigger bridge here. It doesn't get crossed very often. It's the Chesapeake Bay Bridge Tunnel. It is 17 and a half miles long over open ocean. The only way I could get a picture of the entire bridge in one shot is from NASA from space, okay? That's how massive this bridge is. There was no picture that anyone could take from land or get in a helicopter to get the whole thing. NASA had to go to space and say, yep, there's Cape Henry, there's Cape Charles, and you see that little line? That is a massive bridge connecting Virginia with a passageway up north if you want to avoid Washington, D.C. And we always used to take this when I was a little kid up to our relatives in New Jersey. And it used to only be two lanes. And so it was always really exciting as a kid. You got on the bridge and, you know, the tractor trailer is coming and you're in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean crossing. You know, you're at mile 10, just out there. All you can see is ocean. Here comes the tractor trailer and the van shakes. And, you know, mom is, you know, fanning herself in the front. I'm like, this is amazing. But that's what bridges do. Bridges connect things that would otherwise be unconnected. And think about the effort that engineers and construction workers went through to build that 17 and a half mile long bridge. That's some bit of effort. That's some engineering challenge. But we did it just so people could avoid Washington, D.C. when driving from Hampton. I know, it's that bad. Okay? Just so people could avoid Washington, D.C. when driving from Hampton Roads to points north like Philadelphia and New Jersey and New York. Well, you see, God is the ultimate bridge builder. And God bridged a chasm that is much larger than the mouth of the Chesapeake Bay. God bridged the chasm from his holiness to our sinfulness. God bridged the chasm that existed between humankind and God because of our disobedience as a holy God. How could we get from our sinfulness to his holiness, our disobedience to his presence? The chasm from heaven to earth, he bridged that chasm by coming himself, the form and the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, the Word, the very creative essence of God, made flesh, so that through his death, and what he accomplished on the cross, we might be drawn to him, not by a bridge that we built, but by a bridge that he built. He draws us back into relationship with himself. God is the ultimate bridge builder. So what happens in worship is we encounter the character of this bridge builder. We catch a fresh glimpse of him, learn of this bridge building story. And it pushes us, it prods us, it pokes us to consider how are we building bridges in our own lives. Paul puts it like this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting at verse 14. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. We don't live for ourselves. We live for the bridge builder. And if we live for the bridge builder, we must have an obligation to build bridges ourselves. And so Paul goes on. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, built that bridge, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, asked us to build bridges to others. When we pause in our lives and worship the King and learn of his great bridge building story, we can't help but begin to be drawn into relationships with others as God draws us back into relationship with him through our worship of him. This is why when we praise God, the first thing that happens is relationships are restored. The second thing that happens is we are required to sacrifice. If giving praise to God leads to restored relationships, many of us might ask a question like this. Well, then why is worship still the most contentious aspect of church life? I rarely get complaints about the fact that we have a student ministry or the fact that we have a children's ministry or how we run Sunday school, but I get complaints every single week about how the worship service is conducted or run. Why? Why is worship the most contentious aspect of church life? Dick Woodward, our late pastor emeritus, would say it like this. A church will split over worship style before it will split over theology. Imagine that. A church will split over stylistic elements, preferences, before oftentimes it will split over what we actually believe about the Bible or who Jesus is and what he came to do. I believe worship remains the most contentious area of church life because we forget that in worship, when we praise God, we are required biblically to sacrifice. Let me give you a little illustration over how we avoid this sacrifice and why we avoid it. I was performing a wedding last night, and it was just before the ceremony. I wanted to introduce myself to the best man. I'd gotten to know the groom, and so I wanted to know the best man. It was his brother, and so I went up and I introduced myself to him, and I asked him what he did for a living, and he said he was a movie critic. I thought, a movie critic? That's kind of fascinating. I've never met a movie critic. I said, well, who are you a movie critic for? I thought, you know, maybe he has his own blog or something. And you could tell he was kind of shy because it's kind of a big outfit that he's a movie critic for. He goes, well, I'm a movie critic for Fox News. I thought, Fox News? I've heard of Fox News. That's a big-time job. And so his name was Kevin McCarthy. This is Kevin McCarthy on Fox News. This is Kevin McCarthy with Brad Pitt. This is Kevin McCarthy with Steven Spielberg. And this is Kevin McCarthy with Travis Simone. So, you know, just thought that would be a natural sequence, you know. So this guy's name is Kevin McCarthy. He's a big-time movie critic. I go, hey, I'm a pastor. People ask me all kinds of crazy questions when they find out I'm a pastor. So turnabout's fair play. I've never met a movie critic. I said, can I tell you what my favorite movie is? And like, you just do a little review for me right here. I mean, would you just do that? Like, could that really happen? He goes, sure, go ahead. Now, I'm a little embarrassed to admit this because I got to tell you what my favorite movie is for the story to make sense. And it doesn't have the best rating, so I'm not saying you need to go watch this. I'm just saying that I have enjoyed this movie in my life. I said, Kevin, my favorite movie is Terminator 2. Just love it. You know, the sequel of all sequels, the sequel that's better than the first one. When I first saw that movie, I thought, wow, this is a movie. The special effects, the action, you know, Arnold Schwarzenegger getting lowered into the lava at the end going, I know now why you cry. I'm like, oh, you know, just like gets my heart every time. I am not kidding you. Kevin McCarthy, movie critic for Fox News, looks at me and says, that is the movie, Terminator 2, that led me to believe that my whole life needed to be built around film. That's what he said to me. He goes, that is the movie, the greatest movie. It led me to pursue this whole career in being a film critic. And I responded, you're the greatest film critic I've ever met. Why? Because he agreed with me. I went home, I told Nina this story. She said, I'm not watching any movies with you anymore. You know, your head's too big now that Kevin McCarthy has validated, you know, your shameful favorite movie of all time. But why did I have that reaction? Because he agreed with me. We all gravitate toward people that agree with us. And this is why worship remains the most contentious aspect of church life. Because we're all trying to gravitate toward the people in the room that agree with us. Hey, you like those songs. I like those songs. You like that worship leader. I like that worship leader. You like that style. I like that style. And we group together and we kind of tribe up. And we forget that worship requires sacrifice. Look at verse 4 with me. David writes, "That is where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to praise the name of the Lord according to the statute given to Israel." The word "that" refers to Jerusalem. In other words, there's one place where God has called us to go and worship him, and it's in Jerusalem. And it's according to his statute. It's according to his law. It's not like a decision that you get to make. You don't get to make up what happens and where you go. In other words, worship is on God's terms, not our terms. And you see, the Israelites got this mixed up one time under a king named Jeroboam. You can read about it in 1 Kings 12. I'm just going to tell you the story. 1 Kings 12, 28, this king Jeroboam, he's worried he's going to lose power if people start going to Jerusalem. Because see, he's the king in the north and there's a rival king in the south and Jerusalem exists in the south. And he goes, you know, here's what we're going to do. We're going to create some idols. We're going to create some false gods. And we're going to put them in Dan and in Beersheba. And we're going to tell people, hey, and this is an exact quote from 2 Kings 12, 28. He says, we're going to tell people, it's just too much to go to Jerusalem. It's just too hard, that whole mountainous journey thing. It's just too hard. Hey, go to Bethel. Go to Dan. It's going to be easier if you do that. And then in 1 Kings 12, 33, he says, I'm going to choose the day. How about the 15th day of the 8th month? That's the day when we go worship. But God had already established Deuteronomy, we read it, it's repeated in Exodus. He established the three festivals that they were to go to Jerusalem and worship. He established the place where they should be worshiping in Jerusalem. And Jeroboam comes along and goes, no, let me make it up. It's actually not Jerusalem, it's Dan, it's Bethel, and it's actually not those three festivals. It's this day that I pick. I make the rules. Jeroboam does what so many of us do in worship. He tries to make it easier. Don't take that long journey. Go a little closer to home. He tries to control it. I'll pick the date when we do this. He uses worship to placate his fears of losing his kingdom rather than using worship as a means to deepen his trust in God. Let me just read verse 4 again. That is where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to praise the name of the Lord according to the statute given to Israel. You see, worship is on God's terms, not ours. We are required to sacrifice things when we worship. This is all through Scripture. All through Scripture. I'm just going to put a list of verses up. If you're taking notes, write these verses down. And I'm just going to skim over them here because I just want you to see how sacrifice and worship are connected all throughout the Scriptures. 2 Samuel 6, David is worshiping the Lord, bringing the ark to the temple. Every 6 steps they took, guess what they did? They sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. 2 Samuel 24, 24, David is going to make a sacrifice, and the guy where he's going to make the sacrifice says, hey, you're the king. You don't have to pay for your own sacrifices. I'll just give you the fattened calf so you can sacrifice it. And David goes, no. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. Revelation chapter 4, it's a picture of worship in the throne. We sang it earlier, holy in the throne room of God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And then what happens? The 24 elders, they take off their crowns. They get rid of something. They sacrifice it. They don't get to keep everything they came in with. And they cast it down at the feet of Jesus. Worship requires sacrifice. And if we are not sacrificing during worship, I believe we need to consider what we're really worshiping. Let me say that again. If we are not sacrificing during worship, I believe we need to reconsider what it is we are really worshiping. And so we read all throughout Scripture that worship will restore relationships, that worship actually requires sacrifice. But the good news, too, in the midst of that sacrifice is that worship helps us experience peace. When we praise God, we experience peace. It's in verses 6 and 7 here. David writes, "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May those who love you be secure. May there be peace within your walls and security within your citadels." Security and peace, David prays, will come to those who worship. Why? Why are security and peace connected to worship? Well, we're going to go back to verse 4 to find out the answer. Eugene Peterson, who I've been quoting frequently in the sermons, when he wrote this book, he actually did a translation of all the songs of the ascents. And it actually is the foundation. It was how he got his project for the Message Bible translation started. A lot of us are familiar with that translation. It started with him translating these Psalms of Ascents. And let me read to you Psalm 122, and we'll stop at verse 4 in the Message translation from the book here. And it's going to answer the question, why worship brings about peace and security in our lives. When they said, "Let's go to the house of the Lord, let us go to the house of God," my heart leaped for joy. And now we're here, O Jerusalem, inside Jerusalem's walls, Jerusalem, well-built city, built as a place for worship, to which the city to which the tribes ascend. All God's tribes go up to worship, to give thanks to the name of God. And here it is, verse 4. This is what it means to be Israel. All of the tribes go up to worship the name of God. This is what it means to be Israel. Why? Why does worship bring about security and peace? Why? Because that's what it means to be the people of God. God has set eternity on our hearts. He's put a longing in all of our souls to connect with that which made us, that which created us. And when we worship Him, we are at peace because we are doing that which He created us to do. Worship is what it means to be Israel. Worship is what it means to be the people of God. And when we engage in that act, we experience peace and security in our lives. I've mentioned that these songs of ascents are not just abstract. Oh, some random people took some random journey to Jerusalem a long time ago. I mentioned you can actually see Jesus himself taking this journey. It happens in Luke chapter 19. Jesus journeys to Jerusalem. Verse 41, as he journeys to Jerusalem, he looks at the city and he weeps. He's come to the end of his long journey and he weeps. And he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if you only knew what would bring you peace." And he weeps. Because he says they missed the coming of God, and therefore they missed out on that peace and security. You see, we miss out on peace and security when we don't have a regular, predictable moment in our lives, when we are reminded that God has come, and we turn to Him and praise Him for what He's doing in our lives. What we should know best, we often know least. Are you tired of missing out on peace in your life? Are you tired of strained relationships and misunderstandings that bring conflict into your life? Are you tired of trying to control your life? And are you tired of taking shortcuts that are supposed to avoid sacrifice, but in the end never pay off? If you answered yes to any of these questions, then here's our application together. Praise God. Corporate worship matters as we are on our long-haul discipleship journey. For when we praise God, relationships are restored. The sacrificial God is made known through our sacrifice, and we experience peace. Let's continue to worship God together as we take communion together.